Before we get started with this message, thought I might give a word of explanation that this is not a live recording at Northland Bible Church. This is what we'll call a studio recording at my home out at Duck Point, just north of Tomahawk, Wisconsin. We had some health considerations that made us feel it was right to not have open and live church today. So I wanted to deliver a message that we could put on the website, and hopefully many can profit from this. It's perhaps not the typical Thanksgiving message that some might expect, though I hope it truly makes you thankful. I hope it it moves you to want to be more grateful for the Lord and His benefits, and to want to seek Him, to walk closely with Him. And so I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for letting us have the technology to be able to still share the word, even when we cannot meet in person. And I ask that you'll bless the words now from your word, and as you lead me to speak, may I teach faithfully, and may we have receptive ears and open hearts and minds, and pray that you would actually be the teacher now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to start with Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hands of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, this time we're not going to do a whole exposition of this psalm, but I would say this, it tells us immediately that the earth ought to be rejoicing because the Lord is reigning or ruling. People should be glad. The Bible gives us many reasons to rejoice in the Lord. In a nutshell, we should rejoice in the Lord because His glorious knowledge and power is united with His glorious mercy, grace, and love. This is how we can approach God and be helped now and be saved from our sins for all eternity. Now, the heathen gods that men have created, they're scary. They are fickle and faulted. They have lots of power, but they are subject to instability and change. That's why Psalm 97:12 is so important. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. The word holy means separate. God is not subject to weaknesses or change. Things in this world do not influence God as they do men. That's why God doesn't lie or sin. He is not the product of men or of anything else. You can trust God forever. A healthy desire to be near God can cause us to ponder, where is God? And we get a lot of references that tell us God's here and God's there. And a lot of times it has to do with the heavens and the earth. But I want you to know that it's no small thing that we have come to love and to celebrate someone whom we have not seen. At least that's what 1 Peter 1:8 tells us. That we have joy unspeakable and full of glory, even though we've never seen Him. Now, that's just part of what faith is. Without God's Word, and without God's Spirit, we could not know God. Psalm 97:11 says, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. And I like to think of God as the one who is sowing here. Those who have a desire to be right with God, He gives them light. When we are desirous of Him and of His will, when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all the other things are added unto us, which is more than just material benefits, but the fact that the light of understanding, the light that gives guidance and direction. And what a wonderful promise to have here, that light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. So what we learn, sometimes we learn tough things from God. Some of them are hard, and not just hard to understand. They're hard because they require things of us, and they give us insights about this world that aren't always easy to think about and to do something about. But the overall effect is gladness. It's His word that gives us joy and pleasure that is of eternal quality, lasting forever, and not just the cheap, shallow fun and happiness that the world offers, tries to give us. Well, Jesus said in John 6:63, it's the Spirit that makes alive, or the Spirit quickens. The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And we're told that Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we could take a long time studying the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians to establish the fact that men in this world, through their wisdom, cannot know God. They'll never just figure Him out with logic. It takes the revelation of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them. They're foolishness to him. But we have been given the mind of Christ. His Spirit allows us to know Him and to think not only like Him, but to think with Him. And that closeness, that intimacy is what I'm really hoping we're going to be able to talk about today. Our mere mortal minds and hearts could not keep track of God. We can't know Him through logic, and we can't hang on to Him with sheer willpower and concentration. So I guess it's a mystery to say that God is everywhere at the same time. I like Jeremiah 23:23-24. I'm going to need to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 23, starting with verse 23. And God asks the question, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So there you have a wonderful, mysterious statement. God must be understood as being right here and not over there somewhere in Never Never Land. He fills heaven and earth. So you may not be able to wrap your mind fully around it, but then again, there's nobody like God. We're talking about someone who is far, far superior, far above us in his thoughts, his words, his deeds. He says, as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So, when we say God is always here, perhaps that reminds us of Psalm 46 and the very first verse. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's not nearby, He's not on the way, He's here, very present. So we will cling to that. And what I'm hoping we will understand today is that we can be as close to God as we want to be, because He didn't put obstacles out there that are geographical. You don't have to go somewhere on this earth that's a special place to meet with God. Right where you are is enough. Okay, so we're working on this question, where is God? I want to examine a few statements that tell us where God dwells. and hoping that they shall be able to help us figure out how we can enjoy close intimacy with God. The first one is Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. Again, that's Isaiah 57:15. So God, who is high and lofty, inhabits eternity. Now, this not only means that he lives forever, but that God is not limited to the things of time-locked mortality. In other words, he is transcendent. At the same time, he has committed himself to meet with men who worship him. To dwell in the high and holy place is a reference to the tabernacle and temple of Israel. Today, in New Testament times, we are not so concerned with a geographical location or building, but rather the quality of worship. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. And this, of course, was a big discussion with the woman at the well. Jesus met with her there on his timing, his planning. He had to be there. He wanted to be there. And in John chapter 4, as she was trying to figure out some things, she kept asking questions, and sometimes I think they were diversions rather than trying to understand more. But she said, well, you Jews worship there in Jerusalem at the temple, and our people here in Samaria, we worship on this mountain. So what's the right place? Where's the right church to go to? And Jesus just said, the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God won't worship in this mountain or at that temple, but the worshipers of God shall worship him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. Literally, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in New Testament times, and I've got some references here, I'm not going to read these all right now, but Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, are going to show you that the church is not a physical building. We are living stones to make a spiritual house. These are pictures, references to when God's people assemble in a New Testament church. They become the habitation of God through the Spirit. This is God's house when we come together to worship. And so based on what I'm seeing from Isaiah and the comparison to the temple they had, we hear in the New Testament times, when we come to worship God, we meet with God in a unique and special way. I know every believer has his own indwelling of the Holy Spirit. His own body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but there's this other sense in which we corporately come together and we form a building. We form a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we understand God's interested in worshipers. He wants to be with them. God is seeking to fellowship with people who are humble and contrite. Now, contrite means they're sorry for their sins. So God wants to fellowship with people who are humble and contrite before him. If you want to be close to God, you must be willing to deal with pride, worldliness, and impurity. In 1 John 2:15, we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And I don't want to be vague here, but doing the will of God, before we get out a list of 10 or 100 commandments, the will of God can first be explained as loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. But even more specifically, the will of God is to believe on his Son, to believe on the one he sent, to believe the words that he said that describe him coming to us and see the fulfillment, to believe on Christ, come unto the Father by him. That will humble us. That will bring us into this matter of contriteness. Okay, we're going to get to look at that a little more in the next statement. The next statement is Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and him who trembles at my word. That's Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God's authority, power, and presence fills all of the universe. Earth is like a place to put his feet. Yet sitting at someone's feet is an expression of those who seek to be taught by someone. God did not establish a house for his comfort and protection. It only represents where men may meet with God and learn of him and learn from him. Again, God says that he is looking for the poor in spirit, that is, the humble. And he is looking for the contrite, and that's those who mourn. You can see this described by Jesus in Matthew 5, 3 and 5, 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. Well, he also notes how their fear of the Lord is connected to their relationship with God through his word. Now, I'd like to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So the very obvious connection here. If you are loving God with your heart, soul, and might, you have to be also putting the word of God in your heart. And so God's noticing this. He says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and him who trembles at my word. Excuse me. If you want to be close to God, let his word humble you and guide you into the right spirit as you seek his presence. Let's look at a few places here. A place we don't get to go too often is the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. This is a prayer of Habakkuk, as stated in verse 1, but I read verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So a picture of one here who has heard the words of the Lord. They've heard God speak, and it's caused them to tremble. And it causes them to run to God instead of away from him and to seek his mercy. There may be judgments he has to pass on things. There may be consequences to things. There may be hard things to experience. But we run to him for his mercies because he never seems to fail to show mercy. So I hope that starts setting the tone here. We wanted to also go to John chapter 8, verses 30-32. John chapter 8, verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Okay, Jesus says true disciples are going to follow me by staying in my word. Now, he had already said earlier in John 6, 63, that the flesh won't profit you. You need the Spirit to make you alive. And the words that I speak... And I like that because he doesn't say the words that I have spoken. He says the words that I speak. There's a continual life-giving message Jesus is speaking into the hearts of his people as they consult his word. He's speaking freshly into them. And this is spirit, this is life, and this makes the difference. In Colossians 3:16, we're given a happy admonition not to slide by and be careless with the Word of God. But Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Yes, God looks to the one who trembles at his word, and here we're being told, let this word dwell in you. And you'll find God is right there working with you, teaching you, encouraging you, warning you, correcting you. Many wonderful benefits. Okay, I have a third one. This is from Psalm 22, verse 3. "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." Now, that's the basic wording of the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the English Standard Version. The NIV had something quite a bit different. But the King James Version says that God inhabits the praises of Israel. So whether we say he's enthroned in the praises of Israel or he inhabits the praises of Israel, it's still pretty clear that God is pleased to be in the environment of men's faithful praise and worship. Now, there's a bigger picture to look at here. Psalm 22:3 is a very small quote. But when you go back and look at verses 1 through 3, it makes us realize that these words connect us to Christ and the redemption and the reconciliation that he made on the cross. Now, I'm going to back up and give you some of that here. In Psalm 22, starting with verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now let's just grab that one phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? I hope you remember reading where Jesus said those very words from the cross. Now, he wasn't just crying out in agony, extemporaneously just saying things. He was, in a calculated way, pointing people to Psalm 22 to go back there and to examine an amazing prophecy. The entire Psalm 22 gives us graphic detail of the crucifixion of Christ. There are amazing details fulfilled by that psalm. And that psalm was written basically before crucifixion was invented. It wasn't being practiced in the days in which that psalm was written. And so we have a beautiful prophecy, and Jesus wanted us to go back to this psalm and not only to appreciate the fulfillment of the prophecy, but there's a question being asked here. Why have you forsaken me? Now, you know, we could all say there's times we feel like God forsook us, and we always have to remember, no, he doesn't forsake his own. But actually, that day, the Father forsook his Son. And this is a very serious question, is that the Father had to forsake his Son because he's holy. As verse 3 answers, thou art holy, that's why he had to forsake his Son. The Holy Father forsook his Son because our sins were laid on him. The Holy Father had to pour out his wrath on those sins. The Son of God became sin for us so that we could be made righteous. If you want to be close to God, you must come unto the Father through Jesus, his Son. Now, there's beautiful things here that I'm pretty tempted to look into because we have plenty of time. We're moving along nicely here, but I want you to hear the words of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I want you to understand, why did the Father forsake his Son? It's because he was holy And there was a wonderful, benevolent reason to do this for you and me. What a sacrifice that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How sacred this is, that in order for the Father to have a place for you to dwell with him forever, he had to make his Son become sin for us. He hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if you want to be close to God, you must come unto the Father through through Jesus, his Son. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. I'll read also 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by his Spirit, by the Spirit. And so, we have to come unto the Father in the name of his Son, Jesus. It's the only way. And so, we started out simply saying, you are enthroned in the praises of Israel, but it's turned into the praises of Israel after they've been redeemed by their Messiah. We see the cross, we see the shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so again, this makes us humble, this makes us contrite. For understanding things correctly, it was our sins that put him on the cross. It was him becoming sin for us that would make this way, this open door, for us to come freely to the Father without fear. We have an advocate with the Father now. And this is a little sideline, but I'll just mention it. Isaiah 37:16. And I'll let you look it up, but I'm just going to tell you in a nutshell what this is. The maker of heaven and earth is described as dwelling between the cherubim. And at first sight, you might think, well, is there some angelic beings, some cherubim up in the throne room up in heaven? No, actually, this is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple. On either side of the mercy seat would be two cherubim made out of gold. You can see that in Exodus 25, 18 through 20. This is a further picture of how we cannot approach God without the shedding of innocent blood. Where the perfect sacrifice is made for man, God will dwell there. And with that, I'd like to take you to Romans. I got some beautiful places for you to read in Hebrews 9, the whole chapter, and chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. But let's just take a minute here to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. And see, as we want to know, is it okay to come near to God? Well, here's just one of those confirmations that it is. In Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So if we can see God dwelling between the cherubim, the mercy seat, the very place where the blood would be offered, the shed blood, would cause God to atone for the sins of Israel. Now we're seeing the Son of God gave a permanent one-time offering, and he is at the right hand of the Father. He is seated there, and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He who loved us and gave himself for us is making intercession for us, and God is right there accepting the work of our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful picture that if you want to be close to God, you'll never forget that a horrible price had to be paid to give you and I that privilege. We would not be able to approach unto a holy God except someone else was cursed for us, condemned for us, made to be sin for us, taking our sins upon himself, the just for the unjust. We have every good reason here to be humble and contrite people and to tremble at his word. For where would I be without the Lord Jesus Christ? So, if we are grateful for a holy God, we should take heed unto his call for us to also be holy. From 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or all manner of conduct. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. May God help us to seek him with our whole heart through his word. May we collect his promises and use them to follow him and spiritually grow. Let me just read a few more scriptures to you here. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. My heart's been gravitating to this psalm a little bit lately for all that's going on in this world. For some reason, that psalm has stood out to me. But I give you Psalm 62 and verses 5 through 8. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And then also Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, one of my favorite gospel invitations. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then another lovely thought from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? I take you to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And just a little bit from 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. I'm starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I'm going to stop there. I would ask you to keep reading on to verse 11 and just see the wonderful interaction of how we receive the promises. And to our faith, we add things, well, things like virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, things like that. And as we're doing that, the very idea that as we're adding that to our faith, God is ministering or adding to us. It says in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has this cooperative thing. James 4 talks about it. You draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And so what are we thankful for today? We're thankful for a God who is true and righteous, a God who is in control, and he's trustworthy. We're giving thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And that holiness, well, that could have been the reason God would have cut us all off and we never could be with him. But instead, he made an amazing plan using his own son. God becoming a man himself took on our sins. He sacrificed for us because we had really nothing to offer him. And so we give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness as Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer to the question is, but thou art holy, O thou who inhabits the praises of Israel. We're going to be praising him forever and ever and ever. You read Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 15, and you're going to see men and angels praising God together. And in the ages to come, Ephesians one tells us in the ages to come, we're still going to be praising him for this amazing grace and wisdom that he had in giving us his son so that we could come to God by him. The more thoughtful we are of God, the more thankful we can be for God. And I just end with this simple admonition, Peter's last words in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen.